have three passages of Scripture this evening. I'm not going to read two of them, but perhaps you'd like to open your Bibles to the 16th and 17th chapters of Exodus. And I will read a brief portion from the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians at the close, toward the close of the brief message this evening. You ever come to church and your mind wanders here and there and you have an agenda and you're worrying about things and you got people on your mind or you've got problems on your mind? I'd give $1,000 sometimes if I could just look into your minds and see all that's going on in a service. I know we want to worship and we want to be in it. I had a hard job getting into the service this morning. I just come from a deathbed, and I like to just concentrate my mind all on worship. I get more out of it that way. I'm selfish. But sometimes it's hard to bring our thoughts. I wonder this evening if you had opportunity just to share what's on your mind, what's on your heart. If you could have us all pray for you tonight, what would you ask the Lord to do? I wonder if it'd be good if we would exercise one of those means of grace for a little while this evening. And combine a little agape love and fellowship with some prayer and pray for each other. And then at the close, if you pray a little bit for me so that we can get into the Word. But let's just spend some time praying. Let's pray for this family of Christie and pray for Wilbur, Dr. Mullen. Pray for each other. Let's pray. We thank you for the sense of your presence here today. We thank you for the rejoicing, for the joy that's in our hearts tonight. Lord, it's hard to bring our thoughts truly into captivity, to center them on the Word, to quiet down and let you speak to our hearts. And we pray for each other tonight. We pray for those that need your touch. We pray for this family that has lost a loved one today, for those that were beside the bed there. We pray for those that are ill and need our prayers. We pray especially for Dr. Mullen. We stand beside him in faith tonight. We pray that God will touch him. We believe that you're able. We pray, Lord, for those burdens of our hearts, for unsaved loved ones, those that have not yet found you. We pray, Lord, for the threatening problems of tomorrow that we haven't faced yet. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to find insight this evening in the fact that we can trust you each day for your grace. Help us to pray for those around about us tonight, the ones next to us and in front of us and behind us. And somehow as we come into your church, help us to make it a habit to seek to be channels through which the Holy Spirit can love and bring intercession. We pray that you'll help us to be mindful of the fact that we do want to provide a climate in which every member, from the oldest to the youngest, from the strongest to the weakest, will be able to find his or her full spiritual potential in you. Now, Lord, once again, speak through your word. We dare to ask you to touch our lips to speak, our ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Once again, we come back to these stories of the Exodus. Once again this evening, like I did last Sunday night, I'm combining two stories, actually. The Bible takes two chapters to tell about these two stories. If I were going to write a book on the stories of the Exodus, I'd make two chapters out of this, and the one chapter would be God provides food in the wilderness, and the other would be the smitten rock. There's a similarity, and I think I'll just try and let the stories speak for themselves. The facts that go along with the first story from chapter 16 in Exodus, the simple facts are that the children of Israel, remember, there are about a million, at least a million individuals, men, women, children, animals, a whole court, I don't know what to call it. It's a conglomeration. But they're about a month out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage across the Red Sea. And they came out of Egypt not only with gold and silver and jewels, that with which they could purchase whenever they could purchase. They came out with supplies. They came out with provisions. But their natural provisions are about running out. And here, a month into this journey, which is going to stretch for 40 years, they had no idea it would. And I don't believe God intended that it should last for 40 years. But they began to see the end of their provisions coming. And in verse 2, my Bible, it says, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They begin to grumble and to complain. Adam Clark suggests that one reason that they complained and moaned and murmured against God was the fact that they had been slaves, and their slave mentality made it difficult for them to have noble thoughts. I think perhaps with better psychological insight, we might say that they did have a low self-image. I don't know. But definitely the problem was not in the fact that their supplies were running low, but the problem was in the fact of how they perceived that situation. They had not really considered the fact that God had brought them forth with a mighty hand, that God had literally parted the waters of the sea, that God had to that very hour guided them with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They were only a month along, and they weren't really noticing, but their shoes weren't wearing out at all. For the Bible tells us that for 40 years, they wore the same clothes. Must have smelled pretty good. But really, it was a miracle of God that their leather shoes did not wear out, not so much as a thong on their shoes broke. It must have occurred to them that the miracle was not even what had happened, but what had not happened. They had not lost life because of the journey. It was not so much what had happened to them, but what in their lack of faith they were sure was going to happen to them. They hadn't starved yet. And I think, along with Adam Clark, maybe they did have this beaten down image of themselves and didn't realize that in God's eyes they were His children, and He wanted to make Himself real to them. But they were not just slaves, they were sinners. And getting them out of Egypt had been a great feat. But as we said before, God's big project was getting Egypt out of them. Getting them to realize that God wasn't just interested in setting them free from bondage, but in bringing them into a loving relationship with Him where they would dare to trust Him. He had provided every need to this point. And this is the story of all the stories of the Exodus. That God provides and provides and provides, and yet they are afraid to trust Him today. And so, through Moses, God gave them an assignment. He said, I'm going to provide you with bread from heaven. If you take the time to read it, it says that in the evening time, this bread will fall from heaven, and in the morning, go out early. Take a container, about the size of a quart or a liter, for each of the members of your family. Gather up this provision, and there will be enough for all of you. Now, there have been people that have explained this in a natural way. They say that there is some kind of shrub in the desert that exudes a sort of a gum or some sort of a edible substance that you can go and occasionally pick. And so they try to explain this supernatural miracle of God by saying that it was an unusual amount of this gum or substance that is exuded occasionally from certain kinds of shrubs in the desert. And I would suggest to you that in many ways this test fails, for they say that this particular gum is more of a medicine than it is a food. It isn't good to eat. It will not stand heat. You can't boil it. And specifically it says here that they could boil manna or they could bake it. And so, however we try to explain away this provision of God, it was a miracle from heaven. God said, I will provide for you. The only thing is, it was to be a daily provision. They were to go out in the morning and get enough for that day. They were not to get more than for the day. Some of them didn't believe, and so they went out and they said, well, if one quart per person is good, then 2 quarts would be better. I understand that mentality. I was slipping those biscuits under the tablecloth so my sons wouldn't get them today at dinner. When you bring up 4 sons in your house, you know, learn to be fast. Either you're quick or you go hungry. But this greediness, this mentality was, the next day they wouldn't have to go out and find this manna. And it says in the King James Version that it bred worms and stank. It's a little more genteel than the NIV. It says it smelled. There's something about yesterday's blessings, yesterday's provision, that just don't quite make it. The only thing was that on the day before the Sabbath day, God said you were to go out and gather 2 omers or 2 quarts or liters. And sure enough, on the Sabbath day, it was just as sweet and just as good as it was the day before. So it was a daily provision. It was a supernatural provision. It was unmistakably of God. Also, one other thing I want to point before I go over to the 17th chapter. It was to be a temporary provision. True, it did last for 40 years. And true, it did keep body and soul together. And true, it was good. But at the end of the chapter, it said they ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And God kept reminding them that while manna was good, and manna was a daily thing that would hold them until they got to where God wanted them, He wanted to remind them that He had a place for them that they could call their own. And the promise of the Jubilee, the promise of where God wants us to be, that each man under his own vine, under his own fig tree, and the food of God's children is milk and honey and corn and wine. God wants the very best for us, but He won't let us starve to death in the wilderness. He will provide for us daily. He will provide for us in a supernatural way. And yet, it's not just the temporary blessings of God that are the final end. God has a home for us. Let me stop there and go to the next story, which is in the 17th chapter immediately. In many ways, the smitten rock story is similar to the manna story. It's a time of testing. The people think they're testing God. But in reality, the quality of their own faith is being tested. This is several months down the road. If you compare the different accounts of the stops which the children of Israel made in the desert, the Exodus account just gives the important dates, but according to the Numbers date, why they made 2 other stops, nothing much happened. So this is about the 4th encampment. I don't know how long it would be. But here they are in a place called Rephidim. And it's farther south and further into the Negev than I was able to go last year. We got to the Dead Sea and down into the edges of that barren country. But the writers tell us that this place in Rephidim, about the only way you could describe it would be something like the surface of the moon. There was hardly a shrub to be seen. It was truly barren. There's a crack in the mountains there, they tell us, about 40 feet wide, that just is sere and barren, and the only relief from the heat in the daytime is the overhang of the cliffs. And yet at nighttime it cools off rapidly, and people that were burning to death in the daytime are chilled. And it's true, the people, they were running out of water. They thought somehow that God didn't understand that. I think of the difference between the way these people perceived their needs and the way their great leader perceived their needs. They didn't just wander into Rephidim by chance. They were following a pillar of cloud. God was leading them. The people were saying, "We're going in the wrong direction. There's no water this way." They forgot Moses had spent 40 years in this area. He knew very well what direction they were going in. But Moses wasn't their leader. It was Almighty God who walked. Moses was well aware of the direction they were headed. In my mind, I see his reasoning was a great deal different. He's saying, "Lord, you're taking us in a place where there isn't any water. You must have something wonderful in mind." And yet the people began to complain. Once again, this quarreling, this attitude of, "It would have been far better had we died back in Egypt. It would have been far better if we'd remained slaves." There wasn't any Nathan Hale among them. And God was the one that they were really attacking as they found fault with Moses and Aaron. Aaron's response is interesting. It's kind of like the response of a parent when his sort of grown-up child embarrasses him. He says, "Lord, what am I going to do with these people?" Maybe there's a little embarrassment there too, because he thought someone was going to pick up a stone and hit him. He said, "Lord, they're almost ready to stone me. What am I going to do?" And God spoke to Moses and said, "Take the rod and walk ahead of the people. And instead of hitting the people, they deserve it. Strike the rock where the cloud stops." Moses went to this great rock and touched the rock, or smote the rock with his rod, the rod that represents his all, his talent, his God-given talent given back to God. And out of the rock there came a mighty stream gushing. You say, "How do you know it was a mighty stream?" Well, going to feed 1 million people in the desert, going to give them drink to assuage their thirst. It had to be a mighty stream. There they were. Moses gave the place two names, not one. He said, "We'll call this rock Massa, which is testing, and we'll call it Meribah, which means grumbling." And that's the end of that story. But for a summary of these two stories, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And instead of my bringing a summary this evening, I'll let somebody that's much better versed in Exodus, and he's quite a theologian. The Apostle Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." And then he begins to apply this. He says, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." In other words, he said they all came out of Egypt. But Egypt didn't get out of all of them. Then these next two brief paragraphs. The next paragraph, he gives us some warning. These things occurred as examples. The stories of the Exodus have an application as examples to us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. He's referring to stories of the Exodus I don't have time to share with you. You maybe want to read them yourself. Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, and here's his summary, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. The question they asked at the waters of Massa or Meribah, the question that those people had the almighty gall to ask was, is God really with us? They could look at the pillar of cloud, they could look at the pillar of fire, they could hear the clear direction, get out of Egypt, get to the promised land. They could say, is God really with us? God doesn't answer unbelief. St. Paul provides this summary for these stories. He clearly draws the fact that we may use the stories of the Exodus as examples of how God deals with us. He says in this second paragraph, all the people left Egypt, but not all made it to Canaan. Many died because of their unbelief. Look at these three things he warned us about. Don't worship things, verse 7. Don't be idolaters. Oh, how that applies in 1983. Not that any of you have a little shrine in your home and you're worshiping Buddha, but oh, how we love things. How we worship things. Don't do it, you'll die. Verse 8, he says, don't be sexually careless. Don't be loose with morals. It's deadly spiritually. How this applies. If you listen to the media, if you believe what our culture tells us today, you'll think just everybody is having sex and playing with these things that are sacred to us. It's a lie. And God tells us clearly here that we should not commit sexual immorality or we'll die. Then he applies here, don't test the Lord, don't grumble, verses 9 and 10. When you know what God's will is, don't bicker around, don't dicker with God. God makes it plain, let's just trust and obey. And if he says, go up a dry wash where there isn't any water, if you know it's God that says it, just be looking at the rocks. He's going to bring water out of the rock for you. He'll provide for you. And Paul's application is threefold here in verses 11 to 13. Make sure that your confidence is in the Lord. If you think you're standing, take heed. Don't seek an experience that sets you free from having to lean hard upon God day by day. One of the tricks that Satan uses on immaturity is saying, now I know the secret. Now I have arrived. Praise God, now I'm sanctified. I don't have to really walk by faith anymore. Paul says, careful, day by day. If you think you're standing, great, praise the Lord, but take heed. Depend on Him. Yesterday's blessing, super. You can look back on it and say, wow, that's wonderful. But don't try and live on it. Then second, be assured that your situation is known to God. There's no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. That helps me. Sometimes I get the idea that what's happened to me is so weird and so strange and so different that, you know, I am a speckled bird alone in the desert. But the promises here, God knows. Just remember what Moses was thinking, Lord. This is certainly not the direction where the water jugs are, but you're God, and I know you're going to provide. You are not unique in your situation. God knows what He's doing. If He seems to lead us to the surface of the moon, just be sure that He'll show you what's right there. That's where He wants you for then. And then finally, the best words in this whole passage, God is faithful. That's the lesson God was trying to get across these crazy people. I love you. I care about you. I'm going to carry you. I'm going to be your good shepherd. God is faithful. He will not lead you to spiritual death and extinction. I think of that favorite verse of Dear Dean Monroe, first verse in the book. And through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie. My grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. We all believe that, but do we really? Tomorrow or Tuesday or maybe Thursday, you're going to be that dry wash. You're going to say, I don't know what I'm going to do. Well, I'll tell you one thing you shouldn't do. That's grumble or complain or shake your fist at God and say, I'd better off before I knew you. But rather say, Lord, I don't know where it's going to come from. Well, which rock is it you want me to hit here? Where's that rock? Because He's got one for you. These stories occurred as example. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to these people called the children of Israel. Thank you that you took this motley crowd of slaves, molded them into a people, a nation. Thank you more than that, that you have taken those who were sinners and selfish, and have brought us together and have made us your body, your people, your temple, the church. And we pray that you will lead us by the pillar of cloud, by the pillar of fire. Help us to learn the lesson that we need not murmur or complain, that our God is faithful. And we'll praise you, for we love you. Amen.